If you have your Bibles this morning, let's go to Titus chapter 1. Wednesday morning at 7 a.m., my phone went off and it was a weird ring. I didn't know what was going on. I was sleeping at 7 a.m. and it was Tom Craft. And I thought, oh, isn't this wonderful? Tom Craft wants to have a video call with me. I swiped it, it wouldn't open. I tapped it, it wouldn't open. I just put it back down. I find out later he wasn't trying to video call me. He wanted to text me, and he hit the wrong button, so we got it straightened out. But he asked me if I would speak this morning, and usually I'll go through two or three different ideas, and then I'll have to finally settle on one. This time, once I knew what Tom wanted, I actually sat down and started writing the lesson this morning. It's going to be on what should we do when we don't know what God is doing. I think it'll be very timely for our church. Recently, I had an anniversary. No, I didn't get married, so don't worry about that. I started coming to church here the last Sunday of 1979, before some of you were even born. So during the 46 years I've been here, you know what? I've seen changes. I've seen people come and go. We went through pastors. I've been here through the good times and the hard times and the bad times. Our founding pastor, James Standridge, got cancer. So for a time while he was going through treatments, he wasn't able to preach or to teach. So you know what? Men from the church stood up. We stood together. We took over the morning service. We took over the Sunday evening service. We took over the Wednesday evening service. And you know what? We bonded together as a family, because that's what families do. And that's what we are. We are a church family. My sister posted on Facebook this past week that about the cast members from the TV show MASH. Loretta Swit, who played Hot Lips Houlihan, if you ever watched MASH, she'd been trying to call Gary Berghoff, who played Radar O'Reilly, and she called for 3 days and he wasn't answering the phone. He wasn't calling her back. So she calls Alan Alda, who played Hawkeye, and she says, I can't get a hold of Gary, I'm worried. So instead of trying to call him, he hopped on a plane, flew from New York to Los Angeles, rented a car, got to Gary's house, and he pounded on the door till they opened the door. And then he finally opened the door, and you could tell by looking at him he wasn't well. You know, he was unshaven, his clothes were rumpled, he had this blank stare in his eyes, but he let him in. He said, I haven't been answering the phone and returning calls because I didn't want to be a bother to anybody. And Alan Alda said, your families aren't a bother. And that's how we should look at things, at what's going on in our church. So this morning we're going to talk about what do we do when we don't know what God is doing. We've been through this transition period before, and you know what? We've made it through it before. We'll make it through it again. And first thing, though, we need to do is we need to trust that God has a plan. God always does things according to a plan. You know, when he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gave them free will. He knew they could obey him or disobey him. And when they chose to disobey him and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God didn't throw up his hands and say, wow, I did not see that coming. What do we do now? No. Before there was ever need any for salvation, you know what? God already had a plan to redeem mankind. If you look there in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promise before the world began. Before there was any Adam and Eve, you know what? He already had a plan to redeem us because he works according to plan. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, the world had become so corrupt, God says, I'm just going to send a flood. I'm going to drown everybody out except for Noah and his family, and I'll have animals come to him. So he has to tell Noah, you need to build an ark. And Noah, I'm sure, had some questions about that. And God did not say, I don't know anything about building boats. You just come up with something. No. What did God do? He says, I want it 300 cubits long. I want it 50 cubits wide. I want it 30 cubits high. I want it to have three levels. I want it to have one door. And I want it to have one window. You know what? God had it all planned out before judgment ever came, because God works according to plan. Later, when Moses and the children of Israel came out of Egypt in bondage, God wanted them to have a sanctuary, a tabernacle, so they had a place to worship, and God would dwell with them, with his people. And you know what? God didn't tell Moses, just pitch a tent, that'll do. What did he do? He said, I want it to have three sections. I want you to make these out of goatskin. I want you to make the boards out of acacia wood. I want it to be this long and this wide. I want it to have three sections, and you're going to have furniture in each one of these sections. You know what? God does everything according to a plan. So God has a plan for our church. And he even had a guy named Bezalel. He said, I filled him with the spirit of wisdom, understanding, and all knowledge of workmanship. He says, he's going to head up this project because I'm going to do it through inside of him through my spirit. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, back just one book, to chapter 1. I went too far. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 9. So God not only had a plan for redemption, he's got a plan for us. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began. See how God just kind of works way in advance so that he's always prepared, he's never caught by surprise. You know, Paul described the church as a body. He says, you look at a body, and he says, you have eyes, you have ears, you have one mouth, that's all enough to get in trouble with. He says, you got hands, you got fingers, you got feet. He says, you know, the church is that way. Every local church is like a miniature body. So it has a head, and we have people with different spiritual gifts, people with different talents, and every part of the body, he says, is important. You know what? So whether you're working in the nursery, or you're working in Upward, or you're working singing in the praise band, or teaching a Sunday school class, all of us work together. We use our gifts and we use our talents to form together to make a body, and then we just support each other. Now, if you go over to Acts chapter 9, we're going to see how God has laid out a plan for this guy named Saul of Tarsus. Now, in the early days of the church, the Jews didn't believe the gospel. A lot of the Jews, the early Christians were Jewish, but a lot of the Jews didn't believe it, so they were persecuting the church. And the ringleader behind him was a man named Saul of Tarsus. He was very zealous of the Jewish religion. He saw Christianity as a cult. He is arresting Christians. He is putting them in prison. Some of them he's torturing. Some of them he's killing. And so he's got all this zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. So you pick it up there in Acts chapter 9. And let's see, start at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, talking about Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now he's going to ask two questions. Saul's going to ask two questions, and he said, the first question was, who art thou, Lord? He knew it was the Lord speaking to him, wasn't sure who exactly was speaking to him, just that it was the Lord. So that's the first thing we have to get settled. Is the Lord Allah? Is the Lord Buddha? Is the Lord one of these Hindu gods like Krishna? Or is the Lord, and he identifies who the Lord is, it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. Talk about a shock to your system. That would have been a big shock to Paul. Now, I just found this out this last week that I was looking at different Bible versions. Now, the King James says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And afterwards it says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. How many of your Bibles say that? Some of them do and some of them don't. Pricks were ox goads. When you wanted to get cattle moving in the right direction, you took a sharpened stick, you poked them in the rear end to get them moving. For some reason, sometimes cattle doesn't like being poked in the rear end with a sharp stick, so they try to kick it away with their back feet. Paul, God had been trying to get Saul going in the right direction. He heard the gospel when they were stoning Stephen, but he was still going in the wrong direction, so God's going to have to do something special. He's going to appear to him. And when he sees this light, he tells later in the book of Acts, this light was brighter than the sun. And he said he hears this voice speaking to him. So he says, Lord, who art thou? He wants to get settled who that is. And then verse 6 says, and he trembling and astonished said, here's the second question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's two good questions to get settled. Lord, who are you? Secondly, Lord, what do you want me to do? So the Lord's just going to tell him the first thing he needs to do. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So that's all he knows. First step, go into the city, wait for further instructions. Now God is also, this event leaves him blind for 3 days. He's going to be blind. They're going to have to lead him to Damascus. He's not going to, look at verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now God's going to have to start working on somebody else. In verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He didn't know what else to do. He's waiting for instruction, so he's praying. And it says in verse 12, and a scene in a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias doesn't want to go. He'd heard about Saul. He thinks if he goes down there, he's going to get arrested. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of many, by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Now listen, I want you to see he has laid out his plan for Saul. But he isn't going to tell Saul everything all at once, but he is going to reveal it to Ananias. He says, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, first thing, to bear my name to the Gentiles. Gentiles or anybody that isn't Jewish, Paul, he's going to be later known as the Apostle Paul. He is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's also going to witness to kings. In Acts 26, he's witnessing to Herod Agrippa. Later, he's going to witness to Nero Caesar himself. And then he says, and to the children of Israel. And whenever Paul came into a new city, you know, first thing he'd do is go to the synagogue, and he would share the gospel with the Jews. If they rejected it, then he could finish and go on to the Gentiles. In verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He had Saul of Tarsus's plan all laid out. He doesn't reveal it to Saul yet. He's going to do that one step at a time, but he doesn't reveal it to Ananias, but not to Saul. So you know what? God has a plan for our church. Church has been here, 60-some years? And we've been through hard times. We've been through good times. When I first came here, I think we were running about 200 people, and we were given anywhere from 100,000 to 150,000 a year to missions. It was a church that is known around the world. God has a plan for church, and you know what? It's not going to fail. Now, you can stay and be a part of it, or you can get discouraged and leave, but you know what? The church is going to go on. Second thing we need to do, first thing we need to do is trust that God has a plan. Secondly, we need to pray and ask God for wisdom and direction. If you're not praying about who's going to be the next pastor, don't complain. You just gave up your right to complain. You should be praying for direction. Now, I want you to look back there in verse 9. This is what Saul was doing. And he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat or drink. But when he appears to Ananias, he says, you know what he's doing? He's praying during that 3 days, waiting for God's direction. Let's go over to James chapter 1. And he tells us something specific we should be praying for. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraid not, and it shall be given him. Do we need wisdom during this time? Sure we do. We want to know what God's will is. We want God's the right person in here. Now, if you read the context of James chapter 1, you start back there in verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Temptations is kind of an interesting word. It can mean to be tempted to sin, or it can mean a trial that you're going through. And I think that's how he's using it here, because when you get to verse 3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh or produces patience. Patience is another interesting word. It can be used how we use it, where we talk about you need to have patience. And I put down Romans 8:25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. And have you ever get impatient? Now, I'm usually pretty calm, usually pretty laid back, but there are times that I need patience, and I don't have it at that particular moment. So you're in line at Walmart, or you want to pick a line at Walmart, so you want to hurry up and get out of the store. So you pick the line you think is going to be shortest, and what happens? It is the longest line. It is the slowest line. So you're moving through there real slow, and then somebody up ahead of you has got an item with no tag on it. So what do? We need a price check on register 3, and I just give it to her for free. I ain't got time for this. So sometimes I get impatient. Another time, and what's interesting is I hate waiting in line. Anybody like waiting in line? And what's interesting is I love going to Cedar Point, and I love going to Kings Island. And you think the lines at Walmart are bad? You haven't seen anything until you get up there on a busy day at Cedar Point. You say, why would somebody that hates waiting in line go to Cedar Point? Therapy. That's what it is to me. It is teaching me I have to be patient. Another time I get impatient is driving. And it seems like the people in front of you are never in a hurry. People behind you are always in a hurry. And I used to work in Loudonville. It was 28 miles from my house to where I worked at. So I'd go Route 30 for about 18 miles, and then I'd go Route 60, 11 miles. And I had it timed out perfectly. I would get to work at 7 minutes before I started work. Every day my boss would comment on it, says, you must have this planned out. I had a great plan. But you know what? That plan falls apart when you get into bad weather. So sometimes I did have enough sense to leave a little bit early, but it was never early enough. So I'd make it down Route 30, and everything's going good. And then I get on Route 60, and you got S curves, you got all these curves. And without fail, I'll get behind somebody who panics every time they see a snowflake. You ever get behind these people? Okay, instead of going 55, now we're going 10. And it's very hard to pass on Route 60. And so where I worked at, if you were 1 minute late, you got an incident, an attendance incident. And what's worse is I did payroll. I'm the one that gives out the incidents. So if I'm late, you know what? I got to give myself an incident. I hated to do that. One time I was off work with pneumonia. I was off 3 days, 3.5 days, and I came back with a doctor's excuse. You know what? I still had to have an incident. He said, they didn't give you an excuse for that? These are heartless people that I was working for. So no, they didn't give me a break on that. So I'm driving down to Loudonville off of Route 30. I'm behind some slowpoke that is scared to death to drive in the snow. And you know, I'm watching my clock, and I'm watching them, and I'm watching my clock, and I'm thinking, I'm gonna be late. And I'm just getting madder and madder and madder. And you know, eventually I start yelling. If you can't drive, get off the road. So what good does it do? Nothing, just makes everything worse. I just yell for my own listening pleasure, I guess. So anyway, there's times when we do need patience. Here he's talking about having patience during trials, and the word patience has a second definition of mean endurance. You're building up endurance by going through trials. The small trials, when you give up, and when you don't give up and quit, you know what, you're building endurance. The little trials prepare us for the bigger trials that are coming on later. When before David went out against Goliath, he had to fight a lion that came up and stole one of his sheep. He had to go out and fight a bear. You know what? The little trials prepare us for the big trials so that we don't give up and quit. So we need to learn to be faithful during the smaller trials to prepare us for the bigger trials. And I want you to look back at verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. What's the next word? When. Not if. When we fall into diverse temptations. So we got to accept the fact that trials are going to come. I put it down a verse on my paper, Jeremiah 12:5. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, how will thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You know what? If you give up and quit during the small trials, you'll never make it to the big trials where God is trying to teach us something. And he's always trying to teach us something during these trials. In my case, it was probably patience. You got to learn some patience here. And you go through another trial and you think, why am I going through this again? Well, you didn't learn from the first time, so you're going to have to take a refresher course and do it again. So I put a note down here. People told the pulpit committee, don't get in a rush to find a new pastor. Aaron Cavan told us that. Trandon told us that. Logan told us that. So I know it's taken a lot longer than people expected, but we want the right person in here. And if you think we're going too slow, feel free to take my place on the pulpit committee. It is not as easy as you think it is. So look at one more place. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Now, Paul's talking about how he is praying for this church. This is not a church that he started. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And look what he's saying, praying, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all, there it is again, patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So he's praying for them. God will give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding so they can walk worthy of the Lord. So the second thing we ought to be doing during a time when we're not sure what God is doing is be praying for God's leadership, for God's understanding, giving us understanding about what God is doing. Let's go over to the book of Galatians. Third thing we ought to do when we don't know what God is doing, keep doing what you know you should be doing. Before, when Dan Zediger was our pastor, I was teaching a Sunday school class, I was playing bass in the praise band, and I was working with Tiffany in the treasurer's office. After Dan resigned, you know what I was doing? I was teaching a Sunday school class, I was playing bass in the praise band, and I was working in the treasurer's office. It didn't stop me. What God wanted me to do didn't depend on what Dan was doing. So we just need to keep doing what we know we should be doing. If you're there in Galatians chapter 6, look at verses 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So we need to keep doing what we believe God wants us to do, and not depending on who the pastor is and what else is going on in the church. And I put a note down here that said, why didn't you leave the church when other people started leaving? My answer, God never told me to leave. You know what? He put me here 46 years ago. And he hasn't told me to leave yet, so I'm not going anywhere. So if you want me to leave, well, that's too bad for you. So I put down there, did God tell these other people to leave? That isn't for me to say. You know what? And you know what? If God's leading them to go somewhere else, there's other churches, there's other good churches, and you can worship God there just as well. But you know what? God told me to stay here, so you know what? I'm staying here. And you know what? If I see them out on the street, I am going to treat them just like I would if they were still here. You know, this idea of we're going to shun people because they left our church, that is so immature. So you think, well, go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy was part of Paul's missionary team. They got to the city of Ephesus, a very wicked city. This city had a temple there to the goddess Diana. She's also known as Artemis. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world. So it was something. But these people were caught up in idolatry. They were caught up in witchcraft and occult things. And so Paul needs to leave somebody there that he can trust is going to be the good pastor at that church. He was spiritually mature enough. So he's going to leave Timothy there. But Timothy didn't want to do that. Timothy wanted to stay with Paul on the mission field. Say, how do you know that? Because look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. That's a whole sermon right in itself. Stay where God puts you until God tells you to leave. And so Timothy, Paul later wrote in 2 Timothy, says, I'm mindful of your tears. He says, I know you don't want to be there. I know you don't want to be pastoring people that are older than you and all that. He says, but stay where God needs you until God tells you to leave. So I have learned from experience that, you know, when people make emotional decisions, they, instead of spiritual decisions, they usually make wrong decisions. You know what? Our emotions tell us, you know, you need to act, you need to do something. Believe it or not, I was engaged once to be married to a woman from, met here at church. We spent a couple years building up a friendship. Then it became a relationship. We got engaged. But once we got engaged, things started heading south. So we postponed the wedding, and then we ended up canceling the wedding. But you know, my emotions were all out of whack, and I'm thinking, why would God allow me to invest years in this woman unless he really wants to get married? So I'm not ready to give up on it. So I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do. I'm driving by a Mr. Hero restaurant, and out front on the marquee it says, "Follow your heart." It's a sign from the Lord. He wants me to follow my heart, keep pursuing this dead relationship and trying to revive it, you know. And so I decided I'd give it another year to try to get this out. You know what? I was making an emotional decision. It never did work out. We never did get back together. And you know what I figured out? It wasn't a sign from the Lord. It was a slogan for Mr. Hero, and that's all it was. So we got to not let our emotions get out of whack here. So people leave one church and they go to another church. You said, this church has got problems. You know what? Every church has problems. You're not going to find a perfect church because there's no perfect Christians to be members of that church. So, you know, we just got to accept the fact that there's going to be problems in every church. Paul founded that church in Corinth. You read 1 Corinthians, he's always having to deal with problems in that church. There were people in that church saying, well, I'm following Paul. Other ones saying, I'm following Peter. Other ones are following, say, I'm following Apollos. And he said, hey, was Paul crucified for you? He said, no, you shouldn't be following me. You should be following Christ. So he had to deal with that. Then he talked about them being spiritually mature, being babies. He said, I couldn't teach you any of the deep things of the Word of God because you could only handle milk. You couldn't handle meat. So he's got spiritual maturity. He had a guy in that church having an affair with his stepmother. The people are not putting him out of the church. Paul writes back and says, what's wrong with you people? Don't you know you're going to corrupt the whole church if you let this go on? Leaven leavens the whole lump. So he's dealing with all these issues. Someone referred to Paul as the Dear Abby of the Bible. And some of you younger people think, who the heck is Dear Abby? She wrote an advice column where people would write in with problems and she'd give it answers. And you know what? Sometimes she gave really good advice. So one guy wrote and said, well, I didn't go to college, but I'm too old to go to college now. He said, in 4 years, I'm going to be 32. She wrote back and said, and how old will you be in 4 years if you don't go to college? And I thought, boy, that is a good answer. Another girl wrote in and said, my church is really against divorce, so I'm thinking about moving in with my boyfriend to have a trial marriage. And she goes, what do you think of that idea? She writes back, says, I don't know any churches that are against adultery that aren't also against fornication. And I thought, wow, Abby, you must have took some smart pills that morning. So let's look over at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and look at verse 29. Paul writing says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Say, what does that mean? It means whatever. Well, in the context, he was talking about the nation of Israel, God calling for them. But personally, you know, God has given you spiritual gifts. God has given you a calling for those gifts, to use those gifts, and he's not going to change his mind about it. What he called you to do is what God expects you to do, and he's not going to change his mind and give you another one. But I want you to go back to Ezekiel chapter 3. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a while. Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is a priest, but he is also a prophet. God is going to use him as a prophet. At this time in their history, the Babylonians had conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was, started carting people off to Babylon. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're part of that group that has been taken away. God has a message he wants to give to these captives, and he's going to use Ezekiel to deliver that message. So I just want to look at verse 7. So he's telling him what he wants to to the message he wants to give to these people. But when you get to verse 7, it says, "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." Now, how would you like to be given an assignment and God tells you right up front they're not going to listen to you? That would be discouraging when you know it's not going to accomplish anything by going. So he doesn't want to go. And when you go down to verse 14, God's going to make him go anyway. And verse 14 says, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. He was bitter about having to go, angry about having to go. It says, well, he's making him go, so he's going to do it anyway. I want you to notice the change of attitude in verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Kebar. And you ought to underline this in your Bible. And I sat where they sat. And I sat there astonished among them for 7 days. 7 days he doesn't say anything. It's kind of like when Job's three friends came to comfort Job after he had to bury all 10 of his kids. And he lost his servants and he lost his cattle and his camels. And now he's got boils broken out over him. When his three friends get there, you know what? They just sit with him for 7 days and don't say a word. You know, sometimes the best comfort we can offer somebody is just being there. Being there for them, letting them know that you're there for them. So when Ezekiel gets there and he sees what the captives are going through, he says, and when I sat where they sat, I just stood there astounded. And you kind of think about it. You know, Christians are accused of being very judgmental. Sometimes I think they're wrong. I think if we're just agreeing with what God said, we're not being judgmental. We're just agreeing with God. But sometimes I think we are judgmental. You've took a look at the word prejudice, and you know what it means? To prejudge. We look at somebody, and then we come up with a judgment on them that may not be accurate at all. I read about these women who have given up their children because they can't get off of drugs. And you know, I think of that. I look at that and I think, and I'm being judgmental. I'm thinking, why don't you love your kids more than you love the drugs? But you know what? I've never sat where they sat. I've never been addicted to hard drugs. When I was in high school, a friend of mine came home from Vietnam. While he was in Vietnam, I have no idea all the things he saw, but he got on heroin. So I watched him and two guys I went to school with shoot up heroin. And I said, you know what? I will never do that. And I never did. So I don't really know how to identify people that go through these hard drug problems. I took foster care training so I could be an alternate caregiver for, some of you remember Jordan. And a woman came there to give her testimony. She was from Columbus. So when she was young, she was sexually abused. She was removed from her home, bounced around different foster care homes. And then she got in with the wrong crowd. She was getting with the drug crowd. She was selling drugs. She was selling herself to make money for drugs. She was carrying a gun and all these different things. And I'm listening to her testimony, and I told her this afterwards. I said, sometimes I felt sorry for you. Sometimes I was mad at you just for the decisions you made. But you know what? I never sat where she sat. So I didn't know how to understand it. A couple times in Columbus, I've been in stores, and there'd be guys in there dressed as women. And I just kind of look at that and think, buddy, you ain't fooling nobody. You know, one of them was a guy that's like 6'2", muscular guy. He's got long hair and makeup and a dress on. And I'm just thinking, buddy, you're not a girl. You're a guy with a dress on. But you know what? I never felt sorry for somebody in the transgender movement until I watched this episode of Law and Order, and in it was a guy who was transitioning to be a woman, growing his hair long, had makeup, earrings, had gotten, you know, breast implants. He was working towards being a woman, but he wasn't. But you know what? He said, you don't know what it was like for me growing up when I was different, and I was bullied, I was beat up, I was spit on, I was made fun of. It was the first time. It was the first time I ever felt sorry for somebody in the transgender movement. You know, so we can look at people and we think, you know what, I'm not going to give them the gospel because they wouldn't believe it. That is not for us to decide. You know, who would have thought Saul of Tarsus would get saved? So you know what, we judge people, But you know what? We have a calling. We have a mission to give them the gospel, not to decide whether we think they'll believe it or not. Our job is to give it to them. So, closing this morning, so what do we do while we're waiting to figure out what God is doing? Number one, we realize God must have a plan. Number two, we pray and ask for God's wisdom and direction. Number three, we keep doing what we know we should be doing. And then we just trust for God to bring us the right person at the right time. If Justin wants to come up, where's Justin? There he is. So we're going to give an invitation, and then I think Tom's going to have an announcement here. If you want to come forward just to pray, you know, come up and pray for a pastor. Pray for God to send us the right one. Pray about what's going on in your life. Everybody goes through troubles. Everybody goes through trials. And you know what? No one said the Christian life is an easy life. And you're going to find it out. The more better a Christian. Somebody said this. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to the devil. So whenever you're trying to do something right for the Lord, he's going to be right there to try to stop you.